So in that verse, just above filling Jerusalem with people, it says, the law was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it. What did they do?
Disheartened.
They were disheartened. Why?
It was perceived that their work was done by God.
Okay, so you know, we talked about this last week. Did they need the walls for protection with God?
No.
But do we need a church building to worship God?
No.
But if we're going to have one, what kind of a church building should we have?
Good.
An orderly. If there's weeds outside and the walls are falling down and there's a big water spot down in the back and we never get around to doing it, what are people going to think when they come in here?
No priority.
Yeah, these people, they claim to be servants of God. So for them to take 98 years to build the wall, what are the people around them thinking? These people aren't faithful, and their relationship with God isn't important to them. Well, now that the walls are built, they perceive that God was in fact behind the work that they were doing, because now that it's accomplished, they can see that. So prior to that, how did they look at the Jews? And it's sad to say this, but there is a lot of this in the world today, and I don't think the church building is really the way to go about it. They're going to look at our lives, right?
Yeah.
And if we're not living the Christian life in front of them, what are they going to think about our faith? See, they're going to think you're a hypocrite. That's why I tell people, when you start a new job, if you force yourself to tell them all, I'm a Christian and I'm going to serve God, the next time a temptation comes along, what happens? It makes it 100 times harder, because you've already committed yourself to being faithful and you don't want to look like a hypocrite. But if you go in there, well, I'll work if I have to and I'll do this and I'll do that, then as temptations come along, what happens? See, then it's tougher, because you've already given a certain amount, and now they're going to want a little more and a little more. So this is where we are. The wall's been built, and so now we are ready to start working with the people. We have to make some changes with the people. Now, first of all, we read in the very middle of the page that the city was large and spacious, but what's the problem? Nobody wants to live there. Nobody wants to be in Jerusalem. They all want to be on their lands, and nobody's interested in going there. And so Nehemiah says, we've got to do something about this. So it says there in verse 5, God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. So Nehemiah calls everyone in. Now, first of all, he gets with Ezra, because if you notice at the bottom of the page, and I probably shouldn't have done this, but I just threw those two verses in there so you can see that Nehemiah 7, 76, 66 through 69, and Ezra chapter 2, verses 64 through 67 are nearly identical. Because Nehemiah gets his genealogical lists from Ezra chapter 2. So Ezra painstakingly lays out who came back with Zerubbabel and who came back with Haggai and Zechariah. And so he's written down, because when the Chronicles end with the destruction of Jerusalem, we've got a big gap now of how many years? 70 years. And what do we have in that gap? Yeah, a couple generations. How are you going to prove who's? That didn't come out right, but it made sense to me anyway. Who is who? So Nehemiah takes Ezra's information, and we're going to see in a few minutes he's there. So I suspect maybe they sat down and corroborated on this, because it's in both of their books. So either Ezra gave the information to Nehemiah, or Nehemiah compiled it and gave the information to Ezra. We're not exactly sure, but if you read the chapters, they're almost identical, because they're dealing with the same genealogies. The difference, of course, is the genealogy in Ezra ends just about, what do we have here? About 520. And what is it now? About 444. So that's 80 years. So what do we got now? We've got another 70 or 80 year gap. So Nehemiah wants to go through with this list and get things back in order. And what does he find out as he's going through? He finds out some of those priests don't have a right to be there. And some of those people who are claiming to be of the children of Israel can't prove it. And some of the people who are living on lands that they're proclaiming they got by lot, but you can't prove that you're of that tribe, which means what? You don't have any right to it. So he goes through and he starts making or working through this. Now, after he finishes that, now here comes Ezra. All right, Ezra's there. And keep in mind, how many days have they been there? 52 days after they finish the wall? Now, I can't prove that right after they finish the wall, they did this. But it really doesn't make sense that they would wait too long to do it. But it appears that Ezra has been there and just hasn't been mentioned. Because you see in that verse in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, which is the first verse under the people gathered to Jerusalem on page 2, it says, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So who are they preaching to? Who are these people who can hear with understanding? Babies? 7-year-olds? No. Probably the people who are adults. Now, some of the children could be listening, but they're really not the people that are under consideration here. Because if you can't hear the law with understanding, can you repent? Because what exactly is repentance? Changing your mind based on what? What the scriptures say versus what you're doing. When what you're doing is different, what you're believing is what is different from what's in the scriptures, what do you have to do? Change your mind. You have to repent. Johnny?
When the children left Israel, Egypt, was it the, excuse me, was it, when's it considered an adult? It was 20 and over?
Yeah. When they were going to be punished, God said everyone over 20 is not going to enter the land of Israel, and everyone under 20 is not responsible. Even though I suspect some of them might not have been the best of people either, with their parents as with examples, but God cuts it off at 20. If you want to force an answer on when does God hold people accountable, that's about the best answer you got. Now, we like to push it back. When do we kind of think about the age of accountability? 11, 12, 13. But what does God put it at in that particular passage? 20. So some people obviously reach the age of accountability later than others. And some people mature earlier than others. And so God wanting to give them some slack, and it could be 15, but he wants to give them up to 20. I don't really know. But anyway, all of these people, and then the last thing it says in this passage is the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they're listening. They're preaching, they're teaching, they're giving the sense. This is really, I think, a big Bible class. Now, in verse 4, which is right in the middle of page 2, we're told that Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they'd made for that very purpose. So he's way up. I don't know how high he is, but he's high enough that everyone in the entire audience can see him. So he's probably maybe 5, maybe 10 feet up in the air. Now, this isn't a large crowd, considering there were 600,000 that came out of Egypt. How many do we have now? Total?
A little over 40,000.
Yeah, a little over 40,000. So now, we might say that's a pretty big group, but compared to 600,000 that God had to tell the Ten Commandments to, is that a pretty big group? Not even 10%. So all of these people are there. And so he's got Five men on his right hand and seven men on his left hand. Anybody know why? Me either. I tried to figure that out today. I thought, why didn't he have six and six? He's got right hand, left hand, but he put five on the right and seven on the left. Not sure. Maybe the platform was bigger on one side. It could be as simple as that. In that next verse, which is toward the bottom, Nehemiah 8, verses 7 and 8, it says that there were some Levites who helped the people to understand the law. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and then they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, what do we call that when we read out of the Bible and give the sense?
Preaching.
Preaching, teaching. The people are given the opportunity to understand the law and probably to ask questions. So, because that's the only way they would know if they didn't get something. Now, book of the law. What books are we talking about?
Pentateuch.
Okay, the first five books are called the Pentateuch, and that means the five books of law. And so, whether they actually read Genesis or not, Genesis gives their heritage. Genesis gives their connection with God, the covenants that were given to them. And so, the book of Genesis was very important to the children of Israel because it gave them their connection with God, and us too, by the way, because when we're baptized, what does it say in Galatians 3:27 through 29?
Abraham's seed.
You are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So, and Paul goes on later to say in chapter 4, we, like Isaac, are children of promise. So Isaac was born outside of the normal way that children are born. So are we. When we're born again, we are born into the adoption, as Paul says in chapter 5 of Galatians. And so everything about Genesis 12 through 28 that ties the Jews to Abraham, now who does it tie to Abraham? It ties us to Abraham. And so we are also part of this. But I'm not sure if they would have read Genesis, because how big is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Is that more than enough for a couple days, 7 days of study? So I suspect that they were more interested and more intent, at least from Ezra's perspective, what's the most important thing here? Get these people doing what they're supposed to be doing. So then in that very last verse on page 2, it says, Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, I find this kind of interesting, because isn't that what should be happening if these people are repenting? And so it's interesting here that these people would say, don't weep, don't sorrow. You need to be joyous today because we're here, the wall's been built, and we are the people of God. Now, in a few verses, we'll see that they come back later to fast, to wear sackcloth, to put dust on their heads. Do they have a lot to repent of? Oh, my. And we're going to see, that they didn't stay this way very long. All right, so on the top of page 3, now we're in the second day. That was the first day. The second day, the heads of the fathers' houses with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Now, same thing is true. The elders in the church, is it critical that they understand the law? Yeah, they're the shepherds. They're the ones that are going to make the applications. And these people are also called shepherds, both in Ezekiel and in the book of Jeremiah. So they've come to understand the words of the law. Verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So what's everybody do?
Go out and get trees.
Okay, they go out and they get branches from all different kinds of trees, and they bring them back and they make these little structures. You think the kids were pretty excited? Get to sleep outside in a tent, a booth made out of leaves, and to get to do that for a week. And you think that maybe that excitement might translate over into the parents? This was something, you know, you analyze it and you think to yourself, I wonder why God did that. Why would God have them live in booths? Now, some people might say because they were 40 years in the wilderness and they didn't have homes, and this was a remembrance of that. We really don't know because God doesn't tell us. But they go ahead and celebrate this, and we're told that it hadn't been kept like this since the days of Joshua. So this was one of the most intense Feast of Tabernacles that they had had. Now, then we come on the, toward the bottom of page 3, the verse that begins with the 9. On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So now they've come back. And this isn't a special day. What's the Day of Atonement? Anybody remember what day it is? Only reason I know is because I looked it up today. So, because I couldn't remember either. It's on the 10th day of the 7th month. This is the 24th day. So they're not here for the Feast of Atonement. That's too, it's past that. If they hadn't done it on that day, they'll have to wait till the next year. So they come together, and in verse 2 it says, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And then once again, they read the book of the law, their God, for 1/4 of the day. Now, breaking the day and night into fourths is what in the New Testament is called the third watch of the night, the fourth not watch of the night, the first watch. The first watch would start at sunset, which is generally 6 o'clock. 3 hours later, at 9 o'clock, they would change the watch. At midnight, they'd change it again. At 3, they would change it again. And then again at 6 would be the fourth watch from 3 to 6. Then the day started. So the day started, and I'm not sure they called them watches then, but when it says 1/4 of the day, it's basically saying a 3-hour period. Because the night was broken into four, the day was broken into four, and this is 1/4 of the day. So they spent 3 hours involved in this. Then, after they did, they said it read from the book of the law of the Lord for 1/4 of the day. And another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped their God. So we're talking about a 6-hour period. From the time they started their confessing, and then they started reading from the scriptures, and then they started confessing again, and then worshiping the Lord, took about 6 hours. So we complain about how long a service?
1-2 hours max.
Yeah, well, I'm talking about worship service on Sunday morning. If you go past 11:30... some people ready to ring the bell. Virgil?
Before we get too far downstream, what is the booth?
What?
What is the booth? The booth.
Oh, it was just a structure that would fit the whole family, that everybody would get in at night and sleep out there for 7 days, and so they would just get branches and build them up and build themselves a little tent, and they sleep in there until the 7th day. And I suspect maybe about the 4th day, those leaves will start falling on you because they're going to dry up.
Well, so I'm just curious because they sat under the booths.
Right. Yeah. They sat under them and they slept under them and they didn't go home. So they were in those booths for 7 days. And that was just part of their culture. But as it says, it hadn't been done like that since the time of Joshua. So I suspect a lot of people weren't as interested in that. How many people here want to go sleep in booths out under the stars for 7 days? Yeah, depends on if you're 6, man, that's great. If you're 60 or 80, I don't know. I think that bed's pretty nice. Johnny?
It would seem like the reason, I'm saying, I think the reason God made that, that rule they stay out for 7 days was because they were all in one place at one time and they could get the full meaning of the reading of the law.
Well, this time they're reading the law. We don't have any indication that they did that the other times. Oh. So, and they didn't have to come to Jerusalem. They could do it at home. They didn't have to come. There were 3 feasts where they had to come together, and this one wasn't one of them. So they could come to Jerusalem. In this particular case, they were already there because they'd been commanded by Nehemiah to come there so we could get our genealogies cleared up. And then they just stayed on. Charles?
Yeah, okay. Well, to me, that would indicate also, too, that there was an assembly if they were there, you know, all together at one time. That means that all of the people had to assemble, it seemed like to me. You know what I mean? Because they couldn't read this, was it individually, or someone was reading for them, so that means they would have to come together for them to understand what was going on.
Well, this particular time, they came together to get the genealogies, and then they started preaching to the people, and then the next day they brought the leaders, and it was the leaders who found out about the Feast of the Tabernacles, and then they told all of the people, and that's when they observed it. So, I don't know of any passage that says that the children of Israel had to come. You figure, if you've got 600,000 families coming into Jerusalem, all taking branches off of trees, what's going to be left? So, I'm not sure they did that every year, because if they did, the trees would be a little bit difficult. But, as I say, I can't say, you guys might be right, but the scriptures don't say that. So, that's why I'm saying, I know why they gathered together, had nothing to do with the tabernacles, because they didn't find out that they were supposed to do it until after they'd gotten there. But everybody was still there, so they went ahead and celebrated it. So they kept the feast for 7 days, verse 18, and then on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So this was taken care of. Any other questions on that? All right. So I like that verse at the bottom of page 3. Because it basically teaches God is not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. So I'm going to read the whole verse, even though that some of it's bolded. But here we are, servants today. This is, again, the last verse on page 3. And the land you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. They have dominion over our bodies, our cattle, at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And guess what happens as soon as Nehemiah leaves? They break everything. They break this covenant, this solemn, sealed covenant. Means absolutely nothing to them. So here they are confessing. And this is a problem. You know, this is a problem when people become emotional. You almost get killed. You go to church the next Sunday. You want to be baptized. And guess what? 6 weeks later, what did I do that for? I was emotional and I made a blunder. Well, that evidently is what happened here. Because as soon as Nehemiah leaves, they're right back at it again. Okay, so you look at that last bolded sentence on page 3, into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. So they swore by God, and they also asked God to curse them if they didn't keep it. So, I don't know about you, when I repent, I'm pretty humble about it. I say, Lord, please help me not to do this again. But I don't say, Lord, if I ever do this again, kill me. Would that be a smart thing to do? But that's what they did. Brian?
Yeah, it kind of reminds you of what happened with Moses and then what happened when they crossed the Jordan. They've done this several times, right? That the
More
stones
than
they set up
yeah.
would be a memorial to them, that they made this covenant and so on and so forth.
Right.
So it is fairly cyclical, you know.
Yes, it is. It's that cycle of the judges. You know, when you get down and out, you need God. They ask for God. The God delivered them. As soon as God delivered them, they're right back to the idols. God sent another one to punish them. And they pleaded to God, we learned our lesson. We're going to serve you now as soon as they get wealthy again. And this is one of the problems. I was thinking about this today, Charles, as we were talking about, but I never got a chance to bring it out. But how many years of unbroken prosperity have we had in this country now? I mean, we've had a few recessions, but how many years of just unbroken prosperity, year after year after year? Started in the 60s, right? So we're talking about almost 60 years of unbroken prosperity. Is it any wonder that the people today see a need of God? See, but if we get into a war tomorrow or there's a famine that comes in, wipes out about 50 million people, what do you think people are going to be thinking? See, now God's going to come back in. And one of the problems with prosperity is you're just asking for it because you get so complacent and taking it for granted and not really even thanking God for it. And I'm impugning anyone here. I hope that you're not doing that. I hope we're all very grateful for what we have and humble that God allowed us to have it. But what are you setting yourself up for if you start taking all that for granted? See, you're setting yourself up for God saying, you know, these people need a war. These people need a famine or a drought or a pestilence to bring them back. Ken?
Well, it seems like at least the northeast part of the country and down in Florida, I mean, this country's being hammered with weather.
Yeah, but as soon as the dust settles, what does the federal government come in and do? See, we don't need God, we just need the federal government. Because they're going to come in and not only have health insurance, life insurance, and home insurance, but now we'll get FEMA coming in, giving us hundreds of thousands of dollars, and by the time it's all said and done, we're better off now than we were. And so, do you learn anything from that? Eventually, we're going to run out of money if we keep borrowing it. I don't know. One of these days, China's going to say, hey, time, we're calling in that debt. I don't know what we're going to do then. Carl?
We're already out of money. We just keep renting more.
Well, that's true. That's true. All right. So now we are into the nature of the covenant on the top of page 4. And they restart everything. They're going to start paying the shekel of quarter shekel? One-third of a shekel. So that the temple can be manned with people. If you've got a lot of people in the temple, what do they have to stay there?
Money.
You got to have food, right? You got to have money to provide for yourself. And so they set this all up. They start bringing the tithe again. And they start bringing in everything that they need, the animals and everything they need for the burnt offerings. I mean, let's face it, you're killing 2 in the morning, 2 in the evening, killing all those animals, 7 every month, on the first of the month, on the Sabbath days, on the feast days sometimes, you're killing 30 or 40 of them. Is that cheap? 4 cows a day? So it gets expensive. The people need to be doing the work. Which is the necessary? What's a necessary inference here? If they're just now doing this, wasn't being done before that. Then the last verse on this topic, before the dedication of the wall, is the casting of lots to bring some of the people. We need some people in Jerusalem. Nobody wants to live there, so they get groups of 10, and every group of 10. They cast out lots, and 1 out of 10 of those lots is going to make you have to do what? Go live in Jerusalem. So they want 4,000 people in Jerusalem to start with so they can start rebuilding because the houses are all in rubble, and so they have to do that. So then we come to the dedication of the wall. I'm not going to spend much time on that because I want to get to the problems that Nehemiah faces. So Let's just go to page 5. Nehemiah leaves. 12 years, he goes home, and then he comes back. He goes home, he talks to the king. I guess the king probably has another cupbearer now. He's really happy with him, so doesn't need Nehemiah. So Nehemiah's there for a period of time, and then he asks to come back. And you see that in verse 6 on the middle of page 5, verse 6, it says, during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Now, you probably don't know, because I didn't know either, but Eliashib is the high priest. And Tobiah is one of the main instigators. He's an Ammonite, one of the main instigators of threatening to kill the people if they didn't stop building the wall and threatening Nehemiah. So these two have an alliance, and So he comes in and he sees what they'd done. They prepared a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now, what does Scripture say about how long an Ammonite had to be before he could come in and do anything with the people?
Generations.
It was 10 generations. They did not want any Ammonites in there. I skipped over the verse because in a previous verse, Nehemiah had talked about this, how the people had violated this law. So he comes in and he finds out that they've taken all the food that was supposed to be the tithes that to feed the Levites and to feed and take care of the needs of the people there. They'd taken all that food out. They didn't give it to the Levites because all the Levites had to go back home. So where'd that food go? Leaders. Leaders, there's a lot of graft. There's a lot of malfeasance going on here. And so all the priests have gone home. The Levites have gone home to their lands because they have to feed themselves. So what does that mean about the temple? It's not being, they're not worshiping anymore. And so that's that verse at the very bottom of page 5. I realized that the portions for the Levites hadn't been given to them. So they'd all gone home. So they had to be taken care of. Then we come to page 6. And I'm reading a lot between the lines, counting on you guys if you're interested to read through this material. But we get to the top of page 6, and now what is he seeing?
In the Sabbath.
Yeah, the Sabbath is no longer being observed. They're treading wine presses. They're bringing in sheaves. They're loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs. So what's the Sabbath day become? Just another day to work. Well, what did they swear with an oath and a curse that they would do? They wouldn't do this. So there, here we go. And so Nehemiah starts locking the gates at dusk on Sabbath day. Sabbath starts, of course, at sunset. So just before sunset, he locked the gates. Then he posted his servants. He said, don't you let anybody in here who's carrying a burden. And then he goes to the wall and he sees all the people who are wanting to sell in Jerusalem, and they're sitting there because they're wanting to come in. And he tells them, if you come here again, I'm going to arrest you and take all your materials. And so that takes care of that. So now the Sabbath has been taken care of. But then we have one final problem, and that's in the bottom of page 6 there, where it says, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Now, what does that mean to the children of Israel if the people can't even speak the language? What's going to happen to the holy seed? It's going to be mingled. And we've already dealt with this twice. And so now we're having to deal with it again. And this time, it says in verse 25, I like this, I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God. How would you like to have your hair pulled out? It'd be a pretty rough punishment. I don't think they scalped them, but I think, you know, you pluck a few hairs and yow. So, what's that?
He's getting physical.
Yeah, he is. He's beating them. He's pulling their hair out. He's mad. And he should be. He's only been gone a short period of time, and now we've got people that can't even speak the Jewish language anymore. So he hits them then with, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons. And then he brings up Solomon in verse 26. What happened to Solomon when he married foreign women?
He turned his heart away from the Lord.
They turned his heart away. And was he a pretty solid man before that? Yeah, he was one of the greatest kings in Israel. He wrote the Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote, I don't know how many thousand songs and Proverbs. He was a faithful servant. He built the temple. And God gave him what when he asked for it?
Wisdom.
More wisdom than anyone ever had. Any of that help him? He'd seen God. He'd seen God come down when the temple was dedicated. He'd talked to God himself several times. He was a devout man. The Holy Spirit had inspired him. But what were these women able to do?
Change his mind.
They were able to turn away his heart. Is that a pretty serious indictment of getting involved? Evil companionship corrupts good morals? And so this is something to give serious thought to. And then the last verse is one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Now, who's Sanballat? He and Tobiah, what were they doing from the very beginning of the book?
Trying to destroy their plans.
Yeah, trying to destroy their plans, threatening them. And now, one of the high priest's grandsons is a son-in-law of Sanballat, which means what? Who did he have to marry to be a son-in-law? One of his daughters. And high priests, they were strictly charged. You can only marry a virgin daughter of the children of Israel. And here he is doing this. And this is the last section of the book of Nehemiah. Is the high priest has corrupted himself. And so Nehemiah is trying to get everything back in order again. What do you think happened after he died? Okay, well, let's read Malachi next week, and we'll get a good idea of what happened after he died. All right, thanks for your time, and we'll pick up next week, as I say, in Malachi.